Well, good morning again, everyone. It is so good to see you all so rested. It's like you had an extra hour of sleep to digest all that candy that all your kids ate last night. It's hard to have Halloween and then a day of fasting as the next day because I don't really get to utilize the dad taxes I would like to use. But it's one of those things that you just do. But I'm glad that you're here with us today. It's so good to see you all this morning. And as we come together this morning, I have been wondering if you are a person who finds comfort in repetition, something that is routine in your life. You know, normally I start my sermons out the same way with a good morning, and I'm hoping that that sense of familiarity makes you feel a little bit more comfortable. But I think that most people enjoy a routine, even if they're going through difficult things. You know, the hard things, the difficult things, no matter what our attitude is about them, if we have a routine within them, it's a little bit easier to work through those times. You know, for me, when Elaine was going through different treatments, the fact that everything was so scheduled was a small thing to help get me through, because it was something that I was able to do. It was something that I could focus in on and enjoy that routine in a way that felt like, okay, I'm helping, I'm doing something. You know, and of course, once that routine disappears, you find that sense of grasping for straws and wanting to find that sense of normalcy again. You know, I find in many areas of our lives, we enjoy those routines. It gives us a little bit of security. But I also find that there's times in our life where we want something new, where we want an adventure, where we are bored with the same old things, where we're desiring more. We get bored with the same storylines in our movies, the same food, the same experiences each day, whether it's at work or at school. We desire something to not be so repetitive. And this morning, I want to take this attitude to our Bible reading. Now, in the Bible, when you find repetition, many times it is for emphasis. You're going to see themes repeated all throughout the Bible, and it's a good thing because it gives us confidence in God. But maybe you're like me, and at times in my life, as I've been reading through the Bible, you get bored with it. I can remember the first time that I read through Leviticus. Don't read Leviticus at 6 in the morning when you're in college and you're tired, because it's kind of dry. And you begin to ask, why is this even in there? You begin to see some of these repetitions and you're like, okay, I already know this. What else is there? You read books like Kings, and then you compare it to Chronicles, which says almost the exact same thing. You look at the three Gospels that have a lot of the similar stories, maybe just a few minor details, and you can begin to get this attitude of, well, I already know this, or I've already read this. Is there something more? Even within our reading so far of the Gospel of Luke, we see similar patterns that happened with Jesus in terms of parables, in terms of healings, in terms of the themes that he is getting across. And we can get stuck on the surface of a passage when we come with an attitude that says, I want something different, or I want something new because I already know what this is, where we just come in and we assume that type of mentality. Again, when we find repetition in the Bible, it emphasizes what needs to be got across from Christ or from the author of that book. And we need to strive to dig deeper to understand why a passage is there and what the small little details can tell us in terms of drawing out those stronger points. So this morning, we're going to begin chapter 14 of Luke, and we're going to see some similar repetitions that we're going to talk about. So if you have your Bibles, join me in chapter 14. beginning in verse 1. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox, has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited. When he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return, and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at the table heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused." And another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused." And another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame." And the servant said, "Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to his servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." Father, I want to thank you again for your word, just the beauty of it, how you continue to speak to us through it. And I pray that you would open up our hearts and minds now as we dive deeper into this passage. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so some of the things that we just read over here in Luke 14 are similar to passages that we've recently gone over in the last few weeks, and it could seem like things are repeating a little bit. And again, the message could be the same. The points could still be the same. Remember when we started this, we were unpacking different themes that run throughout all of Luke to see what Jesus is teaching his disciples and teaching the people. You know, obviously what's written is not exactly repeated to what's happened before, but a lot of these themes and points. And you could think, well, why does Jesus have to repeat these themes all of the time? And I think it's pretty easy to understand. You just have to think of how often a parent has to repeat the same instructions to their children before it actually happens or it gets done. Or reverse it. How many times does a child have to say "mom" or "dad" before the parent listens to the child? Repetition is there for a purpose. You know, the points and the central themes that run through the messages of Jesus do repeat. They do not change much in terms of the larger points that he is making, but the scenes change, the atmosphere change, who he's speaking to can change. And these smaller details can broaden our understanding of these main points. So when we come up to passages like this in Scripture, we want to dive in a little bit deeper. We want to go a little bit further, not just assuming that we understand what is written, because we just read a passage earlier that's similar. Another reason why we wouldn't want to just overlook a repetition like this is because you could read the exact same passage 20 times, and each time something new can be illuminated for you. You know, a passage that if I were to preach this exact same passage next year, it would probably be different. Now, the main points, some of the charges will be the same, or they'll at least be very similar, but the illustrations I use, the links to different references that I use might be different. The experiences that we have in life will be different. What's going on in our culture will be different. You know, you think about how you've grown through the years and how the Holy Spirit has continued to teach you. You know, you're not the same person. You don't understand the same things or the same ways that you did when you first became a Christian. So it shows growth. You know, the truth of the Word of God does not change, but how you currently apply it could. You know, passages hit you differently as you experience more of life. Things come alive to you in different ways. And in this section today, we see one event kind of split up into three different phases. And this first phase shows a healing that happens on the Sabbath. Now remember, we just had a healing on the Sabbath with the woman that was bent over for 18 years. She was afflicted by Satan. And again, we can think that this is kind of repeating. We get this idea a little bit. But we need to notice the differences of the two accounts, and then we can ask some good questions. You know, with the woman, she was healed in the synagogue as Jesus is teaching. Here, this is at a dinner party. And when we look at this dinner party and it being on the Sabbath, there's a lot of questions that we can dive into a little bit deeper. Questions that, if you are so inclined, write down and do some research. But you know, first off, a dinner party on the Sabbath. For rules and regulations of not being able to work on the Sabbath, it seems like there should be a lot of work that goes into serving your guests at a dinner party. So what gives? Why is this on a Sabbath? How is this being allowed to happen through the interpretations of these Pharisees? Now, again, you could dive deeper of the dinner parties versus a synagogue and what constitutes work within this time period. Another question. Generally, you would have a very strict guest list to your dinner party. There wouldn't be too many sick people, ill people, people that have diseases that you would invite to your dinner party, because they would be viewed as unclean, or they would be viewed as at least lower class, lesser citizens. And within this culture, you have a very pervasive theme of honor and shame. It is what the Jewish people would live by. Everything that you say, your behaviors, your attitudes, your actions, your social standings, all revolved around an honor and shame type of culture. Are you doing something that's honorable, or are you doing something that is shameful? Now, we see that this person is invited. It's a dinner party thrown by the Pharisees. So you begin to think, is this person a plant? Is he a trap that's set for Jesus by the Pharisees to see what he would do in a mistake of some way? Would he actually heal this person? You know, the text doesn't really draw that out for us. It doesn't say, but it does seem likely. You know, you look, when we look at this atmosphere a little bit closer, what's going on, you look in the next section where Jesus is talking about the seating arrangements, and he goes to the host, and he talks to the host, and he's teaching the host in particular. So we can tell there's no really bitterness between Jesus and this host. But again, it appears like the Pharisees are looking a little too intently at what Jesus would do. See, the setting of what's going on and around this healing gives us some clues and some important insights to help us understand the deeper issue. The deeper issue is the attitude of the Pharisees. This attitude of the Pharisees is also a repetition. It's something that Jesus has been combating against his whole ministry and addressing in the people. The little insights are the secondary things. As we see with a lot of Jesus' teachings, he takes things to the heart level, and those things become more of the central focus. And when we look at how Jesus is interacting, he sees this man, and he responds to the lawyers and the Pharisees before he heals him, and he kind of takes the burden of proof and shifts it back to them. You know, the point that he is making is, again, similar to the point that he makes with the woman that was bent over for 18 years, where a child of God is more precious than animals, right? The Old Testament and even some traditions of the rabbis permitted a son or an animal that fell into the well to be saved, to be pulled out of the well. This would be loosely based on Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5, and also Deuteronomy 22, 1 through 4. And those two passages talk about how if you're out and about and you see a lost animal, or if you see an animal in the well, you see something, you're supposed to do something. You're supposed to help out with that. It doesn't give a stipulation on the days. It's just more so if you see this happening, even if it's an enemy, even if it's from a foreigner, you are to help that person out. So again, that was that's less personal. But here in what Jesus says here in Luke chapter 14 is more intimate. He says, you know, if it's your own animal, if it's your own son, would you save them? And by making this connection, by phrasing the argument this way, and how Jesus helps this man, using this analogy, he's showing that this sick man belongs to him, and he would help him. You know, the Pharisees, they don't have a reply. They're not able to refute his logic. You know, this attitude about trying to catch him, trying to set him up into a trap because of certain rules, because of their attitudes towards him, it's becoming a hindrance in their lives. You know, keeping rules is a good thing, but trouble can come in when we're using our keeping of the rules as a way to justify ourselves, to say what we're doing is right. And this is how the dinner party kicks off. They're not even to the table yet, and we already have this scene. It's kind of a contentious type of thing, if you ask me. I'm not a person that likes conflict, but you know, they're not even to the table yet. And here you have all these people eager to set Jesus up or to see what he would do with this man. I don't know if I would stay after that. You know, but Jesus, he goes in and he continues to teach them about their attitudes, no matter how awkward this dinner party might have been after that. You know, Jesus, he continues to teach them in this second phase here of this dinner about seating. Usually at a dinner like this, you would have your table set up in a U shape, where in the center table in the middle is where the host would be. And then on either side of the host would be your guests of honor. And then your importance goes down the line from there. You know, so I mean, even getting an invite to the table is good, but you really wanted those seats of honor. You know, you think of James and John and their mom asking Jesus, "Hey, can my sons be at your right and your left?" Again, understanding the importance of the honor system. I think this is probably where the term seat check got developed. It was a joke. It's not real, but my kids play seat check all the time. You know, they want that seat right next to Dad. They want that good seat that's in the car. They want that front seat in the truck. Seat check, I've called it. It's mine. Shotgun, another good one. But you have to be outside and you got to see the vehicle. There's rules that are associated to it. But you know, it shows how important the honor system was to the Jewish culture. So you wanted these seats. And the lesson that Jesus teaches here in this section is very obvious. It's laid out in verse 11 for us. You know, people needed to have more humility in their social situations. You know, considering the crowd that Jesus is teaching right now, this would be a difficult thing for them to understand because they're primarily Pharisees. Pharisees are people that sought prominence. They wanted that social standing. They wanted that fame, that prestige. You know, the view of the kingdom that Jesus is continuing to present would create conflicts with what the Pharisees wanted to believe. So they would have to flip their understanding. They would have to understand that they needed to humble themselves, that they need to let go of prominence, of prestige, that they would need to be disciples of Jesus, trusting that he is the Messiah. And the biggest reason that they were to be humble about this, as Jesus says, is because they are not the host. They are guests. So when we look at this context, we can see that the passive voice is used quite a bit here. This stresses that the dependence is on the host's decision, not on the guest's. The host is in charge. We can then look at this as a parallel to God and his banquet, to his invitations, to show that our position in the kingdom depends on God and not ourselves. This is the humble attitude, then, that would receive this exaltation that's being described in verse 11. So again, we see this repeated theme of humility and the importance of that. Now, Jesus pauses here, kind of starting in verse 12, to talk to the host of the party, to tell him what it takes to be a good host. You know, again, similar to the way that God would be a host, inviting those who could not repay the favor, and that this would result in a greater glory for the earthly host, that he would be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And you know, as I was mulling over this passage this week, the question that came to my mind in this section was, when was the last time that I extended an invitation or had hospitality in a way that could only be repaid at the resurrection of the just? See, there's other forms of repetition that we fall into in our life because our lives are so scheduled, because our lives are so busy, that we're just dead set on what we're going to do, that we don't make time for the poor, the lame, the crippled, the blind. Now, as Jesus mentions this, it could very well be a literal interpretation for us. But at very least, it should call us to question our circles that we run with, our cliques. How are we impacting the least of these? You know, when was the last time that we did something without expecting to be repaid? Or at least knowing that the possibility of being repaid couldn't be met? You know, because I think that Jesus is describing a little bit more than just doing nice things for others, but rather doing things without the expectation or without the understanding that it would ever be repaid for you except at the resurrection of the just, where we're bringing glory for God and not ourselves, where we're doing things in a selfless way, not looking for praise, not looking for YouTube views or accolades of any kind. Perhaps it's time for us to maybe reevaluate our guest lists. We then have a random man that speaks up at the dinner party, saying how great it will be to eat the bread in the kingdom of God in verse 15. This kind of sets the context for the next parable about the great banquet. You know, this man understands that Jesus is talking more than just earthly things. He's talking about things of the kingdom here. And probably based on the crowd, I think that he assumes that he's going to be at that table eating the bread of God. Now, we did read over this parable last week a little bit, so we have a little bit of an understanding already. But, you know, the host, corresponds to God, the servant, Jesus, and the people that are invited here. These are the Jews, at least the first people that are invited. And in Jesus' day, a banquet would take a while to put together. So it would take some time. It was time-consuming to do, especially to go out and make sure that the people all received their invitations and you got the RSVPs and all of that. And when we make that parallel to God's time, we can understand how, you know, for centuries, God has been preparing his people. He's been preparing this banquet to send the Messiah. The host then tells his servant to go, to tell the people, to tell the Jews, come, for everything is now ready. This is an invitation for them to believe in the promised Messiah, sent by God to deliver them and to bring them into the banquet. It's a time that the Jews had been waiting for, and presently it's still a time that the Jews are waiting for, because they did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But what we see described as a response is three different excuses being put forward. These excuses of land, livestock, and marriage represent possessions and pleasure as being more important to these people than the invitation. Now, whether or not they understood this invitation had eternal ramifications. This invitation represents the people being able to come to God, and the people are then choosing other things instead. This shows a form of idolatry, a form of sin in the people's lives. And they use these excuses to get out of going to the banquet for whatever reason, or at least not going right away. Maybe they thought that they could get in a little bit later. And it's the wrong attitude to have when they receive the invitation. Again, the repetition of humility and understanding the honor and the shame. But let's focus in on excuses for a moment. Because I think that we are all pros at excuses. I think that we can break them down a little bit. Excuses are viewed as kind of defense mechanisms in many areas. Things that try to justify our own actions. So they're used as self-justification. You know, excusing what you did, what you said, to say that you were right. Or, you know, I was just joking. I love that one. But, you know, excuse making goes all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden, where they would shift blame, where they would make excuses, where they would try to justify their own actions as not really being all that bad. You know, making excuses in this way shows that you think you're special, that certain rules do not apply to you, or that you should just be able to do what you want to do. And when we think about that on a deeper level, isn't that really what sin is about? Doing what you want to do and trying to get away with it, over and above what God calls us to do. You know, in our lives, how often are we just making excuses? You know, you can view this in your relationship with others. You can view this in your relationship with God. How often do you say that you're too busy to do the things of the kingdom, to serve others? How often do we write off others because it sounds boring or it's just not interesting to you? How often are we lifting up what we want to do rather than what God would have us do? Many times we say that we don't have time to do those things, that we're too busy. Well, let's think about it in some simple terms. Today, we've announced as a day of fasting, time of prayer. So it might not work out as well as I had hoped, but when was the last time that you missed a meal? When was the last time, since we all got an extra hour of sleep? I mean, it's safe to assume that we get a decent amount of sleep every night. We take care of ourselves without really even thinking about it. How often are we actually taking care of what God wants us to do or giving thought to that? The kingdom of God is like a banquet that some people would find so dull that they would rather spend their time with their businesses, their property, or the concerns of their family. People would be so attached to the things of this world and not want to give them up, whether it's family, possessions, or wealth, that they would forego the invitation from God. And all of these topics we're going to be going over in the next few weeks. So people even today will still make excuses as to why they do not respond to the invitation, why they don't want to listen to the gospel message, why they don't want to listen to the call of God. The rejection of the invitation in our passage brings out a response from the host. And the anger of the host is seen in verse 21. And more people are told to be brought in. And we see this connection back up to verse 13 of the types of people. In terms of those who are poor, crippled, lame, and blind. This is done for the purpose that the house would be filled. And at the completion of that, there's still more room, and he tells the servant to go and get more people, to go to the streets, to compel all of these other people. Now, this compelling here, it's not a forced belief. It's more of one of those overly polite insistences where two people are at a door and they say, after you, I insist. No, 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 after you, I insist. No, after you, I insist. You know, it's a persistent urging to get the person to come and listen to the invitation. These people would represent the Gentiles, the people that are far away from Jerusalem. These people are the ones who respond to the graciousness of the invitation. They would be the objects of God's favor. While those who anticipated the banquet but yet refused the invitation would be left outside. For us today, we need to understand the repetition of humility in the Bible is important. It goes hand in hand with repentance in terms of understanding that we are sinners in need of a Savior, understanding what Christ has done for us. When we think about humility as a theme that has been preached in many pulpits over time, there can definitely be a repetition of application where it affects our hearts and minds in a positive way. Of, yeah, I need to humble myself in this area. Or in a negative way, oh, not this message again. And you become distracted, and you turn your mind off, and you wander in your thoughts, and you think about other things. We need to be about the work of God that He has purposed for us. We have to understand, just like the healing of this man, that there is work to be done before us. Just as Jesus did the will of the Father, we too are supposed to be doing the will of the Father. And we need to approach this work humbly, not seeking prominence or fame, understanding that the rewards that we will receive will happen at the resurrection of the just. It is with this type of humility that we need to be seeking out the least of these, those that are unable to repay the kindness that we share. Because we understand our own inability to repay the grace that we have received. That's what makes it grace. The invitation of the gospel message has come, telling people everywhere to repent and to turn towards God, to come into the banquet. Even for those of us who have responded to this invitation years ago, every day we get the joy to experience God's mercies anew. Every day we have the opportunity to lean in closer to God, to know Him more, to know what He has done for us, and just to dive deeper into the security and assurance of who He is. Every day we have the opportunity to respond to that invitation or to make excuses. Which will you do? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the hope that is found within these pages, the hope of our salvation that is found in none other than Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for our own understanding of our humility, of times that we are seeking fame and prominence, times that we are selfishly seeking our own things. Lord, I pray that you would open up our hearts to be more about your kingdom, more about your purposes, that you would root out the selfishness in our lives, that it would be exposed, that we would be convicted of that, and that we would repent. Lord, for you are the host, and we praise you for that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.